And for those of you who are here last week or anyone that is new, we ran out of schedules, but Karen said that there are a few in the back extra if you didn't receive the email from Rick Mason with it attached, or if you didn't want to print it at home, or if you don't have a printer. There are some hard copies in the back. Rob is showing me there are a couple there. So if you would like, I think I would encourage you to pick one up, actually, just so that you can follow along and do the reading prior to class on Lord's Day. This week was pretty strenuous reading. It was about 6 verses. So I read it many, many times, so I think it actually ended up being 40 or 50 verses, but it's the same ones over again. I have 3 questions for you, just as an introduction, and then we'll get started. But let's open with prayer. I think I forgot to do that. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our hearts and our minds, our bodies and our souls, as we gather here together to study your word, and that you would open us up, that you would help us to be good pupils, Lord, so that what could be said about us is that we always strove to learn about your word and to apply it in our lives. Bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 3 questions. First one may seem a little bit peculiar, but I was thinking about this a lot this week as I was preparing. First question is, what kind of family? Oops. Does a prophet have? Not a lot is said about prophets' families, but I was thinking about that. We hear a little bit about Jesus' family. He was a prophet, right? But the other prophets, not a lot of information about that. Second question is, to whom does Peter address the letter? And this is kind of an easy one, but it's all right. We can have an easy one. Change that. On the fly. Anxiety here. Is address 1D or 2Ds? Yeah, there we go. Okay. Okay. I think that's a better way to say, what kind of people does Peter address the letter to? Because I'm not just looking at 4. I mean, we do have it pretty clearly spelled out. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay. Is it still okay? Yeah. For a second there, I thought it cut out. Should I raise it up? Okay. Thank you, Dad. Okay. And 3, how does this prepare us? Prepare us for the message of the letter. Work by yourself, or you can work with somebody else and take 5 minutes. Yes, sure can.
Thanks.
Yep. 5 minutes just to come up with some answers to those. And you can work with the person next to you if you would like. You can do that yourself. But you're, you know. Okay, time's about up. There's a couple reasons why I wanted to touch on questions like these. As you remember from last week, we talked about Peter as being kind of three things. The first one was Peter as a pupil. And the second one was Peter as a prophet. And the third one was Peter as Petra, or as a rock, right? Foundation of the earthly church. And one of the thing that I want to kind of look at today is Peter as a prophet, and that's where the first question comes from. When Christ comes, right, he fulfills the law, and so he becomes our priest, right, and he also becomes the king of the new kingdom, right. He's given sovereignty over everything, and he's also a prophet, right. But then he is, you know, goes back to be with God, and we're left here, right? History carries on. And so we're not kings, right? We're not kings yet, and we're certainly not priests, because we don't need to be, although there's the priesthood of believers as a part of doctrine, right? But we most certainly can serve as prophets, right? And that's what prophets do. They come and they give God's word to people on earth. Right? That's what they do. And so that's Peter is a prophet. And in his legacy, the church fulfills that role in the world, speaking the prophetic word of God to the world at large, right, and to each other. Okay. So could somebody read 1 Corinthians 14, 3 and 4 for me, please? Draw your swords. Go. Yep.
But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church.
Right. Okay. So I think a lot about that. I think sometimes we think colloquially or just in general terms, we think of a prophet as someone who's able to say something about the future that will happen. But there's kind of two ways to understand prophetic word in that sense. And one of them is that prophecy is a foretelling, right? But the second one is that the prophecy is speaking of God's truth to people, right, as a corrective. So the judges also kind of serve as prophets, right? But they speak God's law in the world to offer a corrective to the way that people are not following him, right? Acting sinfully, going against his will, doing whatever, right? We talked about infidelity as being, you know, kind of one of the problems that we really suffer with in the church, right? Suffering either in personal infidelity, not being faithful to the people that are in our lives and in those relationships, but also corporate infidelity by not following God, right? And I'm starting to think about that. What do prophets do, right? They come to people who are not following God. That's what they do. And they correct them by speaking God's truth into their lives. But it's not like an admonition, right? Because he's not saying, okay, it is an admonition, right? But it's not like a judgment. We don't bring judgment on people, okay? Speaking God's truth isn't bringing God's judgment on them, right? He brings the judgment, not us, okay? But when Herb read it, it said edifies the church, right? But in my translation, which is the ESV, it says a prophetic word builds up the church. So as prophets, right, it's not like we come and we say, hey, guys, look at all this stuff you're doing wrong, right? No, prophets build up the church. And part of that is corrective, right? If things are out of plumb or out of square, right, when you're building something, you do need to act correctively. But that's only so the structure can continue to grow and be sturdy, strong, stay together, not fall apart when things happen. Okay, that's what it's for. A prophetic word builds up the church, right? And building becomes a significant metaphor for the book because, right, we are stones in the building. So a prophetic word builds up the church. And we are prophets in the church and in the world. So I was thinking about this a lot. I was like, you know, being a prophet is really hard. I don't know any prophets in the Bible who have an easy time. So I was thinking, you know, Peter's talking a little bit about how it is that we're connected to God in this beginning, at the beginning of the book. And he's talking a little bit about Christ and his relationship with God Father. And so I was thinking, what kind of family did Peter have? Anybody got an answer for that one? Okay, so he did have a wife, I guess. Yeah.
Maybe it's a family that doesn't believe his message.
Possibly, yeah. What's that?
They labored.
Okay, they worked. Yeah, he was a fisherman, right? Okay. Man, that is so hard for me. But it's good, right? I might have to leave my family, at least physically, okay? Go far away, do something else, do other kinds of work, right? Carly and HP just did that, okay? A tremendous witness to this church, I think. Yes, Keith. Okay, so he had a brother too. So he did have a family, right? But does Peter talk about his family? I mean, I don't know. I just look at the other prophets and we say, okay, well, we know little details about their family, but we don't know a lot about their relationship. And the one thing that we do know that's really important is that Peter's like, okay, I'm not going to fish anymore. Let's go, Jesus, you know. I mean, and they make it sound so immediate, as if all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, you will go there, and he does it. And I think, man, you know, if we think, oh, well, one of the things that we need to be is family people, right? I mean, what was Peter doing to provide for his family when he was following Christ around the Sea of Galilee? You know, I don't want to make any inferences about what that means for us now, but I think that there's some kind of interesting things when we think about what kind of family does a prophet have and what is their connection to their family. But one of the things that I think is significant in the beginning is Peter is outlining the relationship of Christ to God the Father, right? And then our relationship to Christ. And when we're brought in, right, when we're brought into the fold, then we become part of Christ's family, right? Not only is he Lord and King, but he is also, right, our friend, and he's our shepherd, and we become part of his family. And I don't see anything in Peter saying, Peter, and I'm married to so-and-so, and I got three sons, and you know, I don't say anything about that. He doesn't say anything about that family. Yeah.
There's an indication that Peter's wife was a believer.
Okay. Right. Yeah, he does have a family, right? That's great. Okay. I hope so. I really do. I really do hope so. I want that. I want their lives to be somewhat. I want my life to mimic the prophets, right? But I also don't want to have to give up my wife and kids. I really don't really want to take them with me. Okay. But that's a very interesting thing to think about. What, you know, how is it that his family was? But where the emphasis is put, right? A lot of times when we see people come and speak, right, and they say, this is my biography, right? This is my biography. These are my credentials, right? And then they say, I'm married and I have three kids and I live in such and such and I really enjoy biking and model airplanes or something like that, okay? And we often use that as kind of a frame of reference, right? Oh, this person comes from there, especially in the RP church, at least traditionally, right? We like to try to find family connections, okay? Say, third cousin, fourth cousin removed, I'm related to you, okay? I am related to most of the people here that are traditionally RP. It's funny, but I am, okay? But Peter, in the first part, he says, Peter, an apostle of Christ, okay? So, apostle, ambassador of Christ, right? He's an ambassador to those who are elect exiles, right? So he's talking about, but he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this morning, Dean was talking a little bit about adoption, right? And that's what we're brought into a new family. And Peter is associating himself with the family of God. Sometimes prophets are asked to give up their families, right? But we get a new one. And I think that's kind of significant and helpful when we think about what it means, right? Because later on in the book, Peter is going to talk a lot about how if you're righteous, you suffer. One equals the other, okay? Not that suffering necessarily means that you're righteous, although suffering does have a lot to do with our sanctification, right? But if you are righteous, if you are a people of God, if you're a prophet and you follow him, right, it means suffering. And And but it doesn't mean that you're homeless. So even when Elijah is out in the middle of the wilderness or whatever, or I don't know, I felt like he was kind of a lonely guy. I don't know if he had any family or not, but he's given a family. So a widow and a child, right? And he's given someone to care for and to live with and those kinds of things. So, all right. Number two, to whom does Peter address the letter? Yeah, Adrian. Okay, right. Okay, anybody else? Christians. Yes, he is addressing this book to us in God's divine providence. Anything else? I want to add one more, okay? Exiles. Okay. I think that's what Adrian was saying when he said scattered and persecuted people, right? But scattered from where? I mean, you have to be from somewhere or be scattered, right? You can't just like, oh, well, here I am. I feel scattered now. Scatterbrained maybe, but... you have to think to yourself, oh, I belong somewhere else to feel scattered, right? That's why mostly people say scattered brain. They mean that, you know, at one time maybe their brain was functioning correctly or something, okay? All right, you have that idea at least. And persecuted means that, you know, the opposite of persecution means that at one time you enjoyed peace, okay? A peaceful, harmonious life, right? Okay. One of the things that I think about exiles, though, right, and it's funny how when you start reading the New Testament, and I think I said this last week, that the Old Testament starts to become much more important as a book because it gives us such a great example. So whenever the Israelites are living in the land that God has given them, and it seems like they got it pretty well off, what do they start doing? They just start doing all kinds of weird stuff. I mean, they just like start worshiping these gods that have in no way proven themselves. You know, I mean, even Elijah demonstrates very clearly that this God has no power whatsoever. And still, I mean, it's an addiction. It's like a chronic disease. And we know that that's what original sin is, right? It just bears us down against our own wills, right? But every time when they're kind of like, okay, here we are, we're in the land, right, of milk and honey, we're in Cana, right, a place that God has prepared for us, okay, like our heavenly kingdom that we will one day live in, right, a place that God has prepared for us, and the first thing they do is like, well, let's pick up some more wives from these guys over here, and these guys over here, and what are you guys doing on Sunday? Oh, you're worshiping Baal. Okay, I'll go over there and do that too. You know, I mean, why not? It's almost, they almost seem cavalier about it. Like, I mean, it's like, and the Israelites sinned, you know, and they sinned. If you read through Judges, it's like, and they sinned, and then they did a while, and then they sinned again. And it's like, man, these guys, like, and they do, so, it's so predictable, right? Start getting other wives, they start worshiping other gods, okay? I think there's a connection between infidelity and intimate relationships and infidelity to God. I don't know, but it just seems like there's a real pattern there. Okay. But so what does God do, right? He says, okay, you can't live in Cana anymore, right? Because you guys don't deserve it. All I ask you to do is live in this place where you don't have to really do anything because there's so much, extra produce just lying around. You could just, you know, eat and all this stuff and do, you know, do what you enjoy, but instead you want to do other things, right? So what does he do? Sends him into exile, right? This is one thing I feel a little bit comfortable talking about the Jewish community, at least the atheist Jewish community, because that's, I have a very close friend actually who's an atheist Jew. I don't know how you can do that, but. And he admits, he says that the reason why Jewish heritage and culture has been preserved is because they have lived in so many other places. Right? We often think that when you go somewhere else, right, your culture becomes more diffuse and permeable. And no. When you go somewhere and everybody else is different, all of a sudden you're like, I became more nationalistic in Bangladesh than I'd ever been in my life. I was like, this, my country is amazing compared to this. You know? We have so many cool things in America. These people, you know, what are they doing, right? But I started to appreciate my traditions more, what I had brought from America. All of a sudden, my eyes were open to all of the things that I really liked about living in my own country, and I noticed them for the first time, right? And my friend says, yeah, I would agree that cultural heritage of the Jewish people has been sustained because they have always been living in exile. I think the Lord's doing something for us, right? He's doing something great, but he's doing something very interesting, I think. And what he's saying is that this is what happens to people who are given something, right, before they have been, right? Before they have been prepared and made ready for the place that I have given them. The Israelites were not ready. They're a great example for us, right? They were not ready to enjoy the kingdom of God. To be under his lordship in a place where life was good, right? They weren't ready. And we're not either. We're not ready for that. So we live in exile. Right, this is not our home. Right, our home is with God, the Father in heaven, and that's where we will go, right? That's why I asked the question about what kind of families do prophets have, right? Because where do inheritances come from? Not some random guy, right? They're from your family. They're passed down generation to generation. That's an inheritance. And we're part of it, right? We're in the line. We're in the line of, well, now some people might say Peter, right? Peter brings us in. He's the guy who has the vision that says it's not just the Jews anymore. Bring these people in too. Right? People talk to God gives him a vision and says, there is a family that you don't even realize exists. People out there from everywhere, and they're part of my inheritance. They're my sons and my daughters, and they will receive the same inheritance that you receive, right? That I've shown you. Okay. So I think it's interesting, though, that Peter is addressing the letter to exiles, because if I think about it, I feel like an exile. Okay? Pretty restricted, freedom-wise, as far as, right? I can't just study the Bible all day. I got to do other stuff, and I got to work for my food. Sometimes I feel like I have to just work and not get that money, right? Because somebody else takes it away and buys guns, or I don't know, right? I mean, someone told me the other day, it's like, you actually don't own your property because you pay for it every year. I was like, you're right. Not mortgage, right? But you pay property taxes, right? And they're like, so you're kind of renting. It's like, yeah, you're probably right about that. Okay. feels like it's mine, right? But it's not. In fact, none of this, right? None of this is ours, right? But sometimes when I think, especially if you find yourself in a situation where you're not surrounded by God's people, right? You really start to feel like an exiled person. I don't, you know. I felt like that a little bit, right? I'm surrounded by Muslims, okay? And like, I got to really do something here. I got to really do something so that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in my life is built up in my heart, right? Because I could very easily become like the Israelites in Canaan, right? Very, very quickly lose their boundaries, lose their borders, and become scattered, right? Those kinds of things. So I think it's really interesting to think about the letter being addressed to people in exile. And to think of ourselves as not only prophets, but people in exile. And what kind of demands are made on people in exile, right? Sometimes the Israelites had to do all kinds of, you know, terrible things because they were in exile. And I think the same happens here. We just don't realize it, right? But if you've heard anything about the work that's being done in China with our tiny little denomination, right? It's just phenomenal, right? Those people are really in exile. Okay? They have to submit to the emperor, and the emperor wants them to be destroyed. Okay? So I think a really, really interesting way to introduce the book, specifically in that it's addressed to people in exile. So, 3, how does this introduction prepare us? I've got 10 minutes, I guess. Prepare us for the rest of the letter. Keith.
It's according to their exiles, according to the dispersion, which sounds like, okay, you're exiled according to the plan that was set forth.
Right. This made me think about the major themes that we talked about in the first week of the book, and how Peter, I study rhetoric, and so I think it's really interesting to look at how people introduce the propositions and the arguments they're going to make, right? Because basically, you know, if you're going to write something down, you really are making a case for something. But Peter gives us a phenomenal introduction. In his tiny little introduction, right, he introduces all of the major themes that are going to be carried out in the rest of his letter. Okay? Obedience to Christ, right? Submission. Submission, major theme in the book, right? Submission. Not just to Christ, but he's saying, first and foremost, right, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Foundations for a holy community, right? Sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Christ, sprinkling with His blood, and of course, the real reason why we exist and are here and are able to commune together, the foreknowledge of God. Suffering of the righteous, participating in Christ's glory, and I think most importantly, what you said, Keith, hope, right? So let's read, I'll read here through 3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to His great mercy. Right? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? So he's talking about we're participating in Christ's glory. We're being given a tremendous hope. to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So I think the introduction is really giving us, setting out, right, this is what I'm going to talk about in the book, right? I'm going to talk about how submission is necessary, not only to Christ, but in community. Submission to each other is important, right? And this creates a foundation. But what is the foundation of the holy community? Not us getting together and making a really good plan. No, the foundation of the holy community, right, is God's mercy. That's why Israel becomes a people, right? God is merciful. That's why they remain a people, because God is merciful. That is why we remain a people, because God is merciful. Okay? The foundation of a holy community. It's going to require being, you know, suffering, being in exile. But it also means that in that suffering, right, in the suffering, not as an addendum to, but in the suffering, we get to participate in Christ's glory. That's part of our participation. Okay? And that we shouldn't be worried about that. I'm worried about it. But that is what gives us hope, right? That's what gives us hope. That because we can participate in Christ's glory, we should have hope. The exiles were promised, right? The exiles were promised that one day they would be able to return home. They were promised, right, that one day you will be removed from exile and you will go home and the city will be rebuilt. And it was, not to its former glory, right, in this time. Okay. But they were also promised, right? So when the Israelites come out of exile in Babylon, they go back and they start building the walls, right? The new city. Okay? And I think it's kind of interesting because when we think about, you know, just the general kind of idea of already not yet, right? We are participating in Christ's glory, but kind of what's happening simultaneously is that we are participating in the building of the kingdom, right? So some of us, right, some of us sooner than later, right, we come out of exile. Some people call that death, right? Okay. I talked to my great uncle Willard a couple weeks before his death. And he was so excited to leave exile and to go home. Tremendous amount of hope in that leaving exile means, right, becoming part of the kingdom, but at the same time, by participating in the suffering now, we are helping to build the kingdom, right? We become stones. The stones of the new city. Okay? And the second thing that I think is kind of interesting and important to note here, and finally, is Peter's emphasis on rebirth. Right? So another example from the Old Testament is what is going to be right is they're not ready for the new, they're not prepared for Canaan. They mess up and God says, okay, well, what will happen is that everyone who is alive now will pass away and a new generation will see. That's what we are, right? We're reborn into a new generation of people who will not die.
that will become a new generation of people living with God in heaven. So, there's a lot of participation, there's a lot of language about that, about how we participate in that and how that occurs. And I think Peter, like we said last week, Peter saw some of his inheritance in the transfiguration. Okay? He got to see Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. You know? I think it was the first inheritance. Okay? And so, what I was thinking is, well, that's kind of interesting to me, but what would my inheritance be like? Okay? What is my inheritance? I don't think it's the same. I don't think it's all angel wings and playing parts. Right? It's different. We're different people. Why would we have different personalities if all of a sudden we're going to become robots and walk around in a new heaven and a new earth? It's not going to happen. Right? Something important is happening here. And so the question then is, what is your inheritance? What is my inheritance? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,